We are back in 2 Peter. If you have a copy of the Bible, open to 2 Peter chapter 1. There will be the outline and scripture up on the overhead. And there's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits and audio messages available too online or here in the entryway. We're in verses 12 through 15, 2 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. You know, people pick churches for the most superficial reasons. I have heard all of the reasons that I'm going to share with you now, myself, some for why people come to this church, some for why they go to another church. Our kids like it there because it's fun. Well, so is the circus. Here's another one. Our friends go there and there's just an atmosphere of acceptance. I think you could say the same thing about a local bar. Here's one I actually heard. The music rocks. Well, same could be said if you go to a local hot musical group's performance, I assume. Or, I get a good feeling when I go there. I could probably say the same thing about my favorite restaurant. Now, I'm not saying children's programs should not be fun. Of course, there should be an element of fun. It would be wrong to bore our children with the truth. And, of course, churches ought to be friendly. Fellowship is important. I don't know about whether the music should rock. I would say that the music should be uplifting and edifying and musically pleasant. As far as the good feelings, I certainly want you to feel good about the church, but for the right reasons, which aren't necessarily why people feel good about a particular church. Occasionally, but not often enough, I hear this reason for why people pick a church. I go to that church because they preach the Word of God clearly and without compromise. And that, I believe, should be the primary factor in deciding why you attend a particular church and join in with that church. But we live in a culture where the postmodern mindset, there is no such thing as absolute truth, is the main mantra of that mindset, has permeated the culture and even the church, so that even in the spiritual realm, sound doctrine has taken a backseat to many other things. There's a strong cultural emphasis on inclusiveness or accepting everyone. That's behind the whole accept the homosexual lifestyle kind of thing in our culture. I don't know if you've noticed, but our city now, on the entrance welcome to Flagstaff signs, has, "We are building an inclusive community." That is a thinly veiled code word that says, homosexuals, welcome to our city. We love you just as you are, and we want you to feel at home here. And all of this, as I said, has permeated the church. And so if you say that we must hold to sound doctrine, wow, that seems opposed to love and acceptance. And I've even heard some popular pastors who write books chant the mantra, well, they will know that we are Christians by our love, not by our doctrine. So the implication is doctrine takes a back seat. Love and acceptance is the main thing. That, I am suggesting, does not square with the New Testament. Not to downplay love for a moment. But the apostles were very concerned that the churches they wrote these letters that we now have in our New Testament to be steadfast in solid, sound doctrine as the foundation for the church. Think about Paul. If you read his final three letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, note sometime when you read them the emphasis on Timothy holding to and proclaiming sound doctrine. It's all through them. John, who is noted as the apostle of love, but read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and note he puts a doctrinal test in there. Yes, he puts the test of love, but he also puts a doctrinal test in those books and says that if somebody doesn't come to you bearing that doctrine, don't even give him a greeting. Don't welcome him into your house. That's the Apostle John. Jude verse 3 appeals to his readers, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And you come to Peter here in 2 Peter. He's going to spend all of chapter 2 and a good part of chapter 3 warning us about false teachers. He ends this short letter, 2 Peter 3:17, saying, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall away from your own steadfastness. And that word steadfastness in Greek is related to the word in verse 12 of our text where it says, you have been established in the truth or strengthened in the truth. You are grounded in the truth is the idea. And so Peter is very, very concerned that we be founded on the essentials of the gospel, that we hold unswervingly to them. Because as you think about it, it is not loving to abandon the gospel and put your arms around someone and hugging them and saying, I love you. To do that would be like a doctor knowing you have cancer that's treatable, saying, oh, you're a great guy, I love you, see you later, and not giving you the treatment. The gospel is the hope for sinners who are bound for judgment if they don't receive Christ. And so love would say we must hold to the gospel. Now, I admit, I was going to cover verses 12 through 18, but they're really two different ideas. And so I came to verses 12 through 15, and I thought, wow, what is there here to preach on? And I sat and stared at this text for quite a while before I figured it out. And I believe that this text is here for three main purposes. Here's how it functions in 2 Peter. First of all, Peter is using it to underscore the importance of verses 1 through 11, which are a summary of the gospel and of the Christian life. And we'll see in a moment how they look back to that. There's a second purpose, and that is it sets up the entire letter of 2 Peter as Peter's final testament. As you know, if a man is a great man and he's on his deathbed and he says, here's my final word to you, you take note of that, and it bears extra weight and authority because it's his final word. And Peter's doing that here with the whole letter. And then thirdly, the verses form a bridge into the rest of the letter. And here is how. Peter basically says in our text, I'm not going to tell you anything new. And you're thinking, well, then why tell us? Well, because I think the false teachers were appealing to people saying, let me tell you some new truth. And they were enticing people in with the novel, with the creative, with the different doctrines. And Peter is calling them back saying, listen, the doctrines already given to you are good enough. That's the gospel. rest there. Don't be carried away by these false teachers. And so that's why these verses are here. And we can sum up Peter's message by saying that no matter where you're at in the Lord, young or old, as a believer, you need sound teachers to remind you often of these basic truths of the Christian faith so that you stay on course. And Peter here gives us four characteristics of sound teachers. And they're not comprehensive. We could come up with a greater list. But whether you're looking for a solid church or advising others who are looking for a solid church, I think that these will guide you in the way. First of all, Peter says, sound teachers are always ready to remind their hearers of what they already know. Notice in your Bible, verse 12, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. Verse 13, I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. Or in verse 15, he repeats again, I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. He reminds me here of my college physics professor. I think I've told you about him. But this guy, this was 1964, so I still remember it all these years later. He would walk into class and you knew his opening line. He would say, class, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. Then I'm going to tell you. Then I'm going to tell you what I told you. And then I will review. And that's what he did every class. He just grilled it into us by repetition. He knew that repetition is a key to learning. Have you ever noticed how often the Bible repeats truth? You know, I think if we were writing it, Reader's Digest kind of Bible, I guess there actually is such a thing, you could cut out all the repetition and make that Bible a lot shorter. Deuteronomy 5, for example, repeats the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20. Or 1st and 2nd Chronicles really is just rehashing a lot of the same material out of 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. The Psalms, which we just studied, many portions of them are repeated verbatim. 1st Chronicles 16 is, can't remember which Psalm, is it Psalm? Can't recall, but anyway, it's repeated in the Psalms. And many of the others, Psalm 14 is repeated and so on. And even if it's not repeated, the themes are often the same, aren't they? You know, I'm in trouble, help Lord, praise you Lord. That's kind of the basic mode of 150 Psalms. The Old Testament prophets, when you read them, go over some of the same ground. Woe on those who are in sin, woe on the sinful nations, but God will be merciful to His people, so repent and follow the Lord. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you can go on, and that's kind of the basic message of the prophets. And then you open the New Testament, and you get Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are basically the same pattern of truth, much of it overlapping in the Gospels. You come to Luke 22, which I read this morning in my quiet time, and Jesus says, do this, that is the Lord's Supper, often in remembrance of me. Am I going to forget you, Lord? Yeah. Do it often in remembrance of me. We need the repetition. Romans and Galatians deal with many of the same themes. Ephesians and Colossians are very similar in pattern and theme. As we've seen, Jude and 2 Peter overlap quite a bit. Quite a good deal. You come to Paul, for example, Philippians 3:1. He says this, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Hadn't he told them that before? Yeah, because he goes on and says, to write the same things again is no trouble for me, and it's a safeguard for you. Okay, Paul told us before, rejoice in the Lord. He's telling us now, rejoice in the Lord. And then you get to chapter 4, and what do you read? Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Okay? And again, I say rejoice. He sounds like that college physics teacher, doesn't he? You know, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to tell you what I told you. Then we'll review. And that's the theme of the Bible. He tells Timothy, he reminds Timothy, stir up the gift, which Timothy already knew he had. It's a pattern that if you're a parent, you're very familiar with. I think every parent here, if you're honest, has said these words, how many times do I need to tell you? You know, whether it's clean up your room or help with the dishes or whatever, how many times do I need to tell you? Answer, at least once more, because he hasn't gotten it yet. Years ago, we watched a humorous video by Henry Brandt on child rearing, and in it, he would repeatedly said, how long does it take to teach Johnny how to make his bed? 20 years. And he was emphasizing humorously the point that repetition is a main part of child rearing. And even as adults, you know, we often don't get it at first. Or when we do get it, we easily forget it. And so we need these frequent reminders of basic spiritual truth so that we don't drift off course. So that's the first mark of a sound teacher. He is always ready to remind you of what you already know, even though you could say, I know that, but you need the reminder. Secondly, Peter says that sound teachers emphasize the basic truths of the Christian life. Now, I've already been touching on this, but I'm going to remind you. Peter was an apostle, and I bet he could have come up with some esoteric kind of spiritual truth, you know, if you wanted to pick his brain. What was it really like to be with Jesus and all these different things? And yet, even though he's an apostle, he reminds these people of these basic essential truths that they already knew. As I said, the false teachers were probably luring people, and they still do it today. New things, inside secrets. That was the lure of Gnosticism. We know the secret. If you'll come and pay us money, we'll tell you the secret. It was in the paper this week. Did you see the thing about this guru who's going to be down in the Verde Valley somewhere? And he's got the secret. And you got to go pay money to hear him, and he'll tell you his spiritual secrets. But Peter knows that his readers, verse 12, have been established in the truth, which is present with you, but he says it again. Now, that statement that you have been established in the truth undermines postmodern thinking. Because it says there is a body of definable truth that constitutes the gospel, the basic Christian foundation that we have. And if you don't know these things, your life is going to be shaky. You won't be established. And so it is important that we be established in the truth. The whole emerging church thing, if you've heard about it, and usually you can tell by the title, the name of the group, that's an emerging church. They have names like, you know, the river, the rock, the mountain, the whatever. That's the theme. And these churches essentially are saying, we can't really know spiritual truth. And so let's just get together and do the warm fuzzies and everybody feel good. And they deny the importance of doctrine as the foundation for the Christian life. But Peter here says there is this body of truth, and furthermore, it is foundational. You have been established in it. It's the same word, that word strengthen or established in verse 12 is the same word strengthen that Jesus uses with Peter in Luke 22, where he says, you're going to deny me, but then when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Give them a foundation is the idea. Build upon the truth of the gospel. You notice that verse 12 begins with therefore, which always means you need to go back and see what it's there for. And then he says, I'll always be ready to remind you of these things. What things? Well, the things in verses 1 through 11. In those verses, Peter lays out the essentials of the gospel and of the Christian life, and just want to do a quick review. If you'll just kind of track with me through verses 1 through 11 in your Bible, he says that the gospel involves a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which we receive by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, verse 1. And at the instant we're born again, verse 3, we receive, he says, everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who calls us by his own glory and excellence. And God gives us, verse 4, his precious promises, which make us partakers in the divine nature so that we escape the corruption that's in the world by lust. Those are our all-sufficient resources in Christ, which God freely grants to us. Then, based upon these resources, we are responsible to add to our faith and grow in the seven qualities that Peter lays out in verses 5 through 7. And then, in verses 8 through 11, as we saw, Peter motivates us to be responsible in laboring and adding these qualities, because he shows us the results or the benefits that these qualities will give us. Namely, we will be useful, we will be fruitful, we will be assured of our salvation and headed for a glorious eternity with Jesus Christ in his kingdom in heaven. So all of us who are believers and have a basic grounding in the truth understand those things that we've covered in verses 1 through 11. But Peter says, let me remind you of them. That's the foundation. Build on that. Thomas Schreiner, in his commentary on this verse, says, believers know the gospel, and yet they must, in a sense, relearn it every day. I mentioned to you some while back a helpful little book. I think it's now in print by a publisher. When I got a copy, it was self-published by a man named Milton Vincent, a pastor over in California. And it's called A Gospel Primer, and he makes the point, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, over and over again. And on my study break, one of the books I read was called Stand, A Call to the Endurance of the Saints. And it was a number of messages given at a Desiring God conference. And Jerry Bridges has a chapter there called Four Essentials for Finishing Well. And one of the essentials is preach the gospel to yourself often, over and over and over. And he shares how God has used that in his own life. So let your heart be warmed often by the gospel and these other truths that Peter rehearses for us here. So sound teachers, first of all, are always ready to remind you of what you already know. Secondly, Peter says sound teachers emphasize basic truths. Thirdly, Peter says sound teachers are in earnest because they know that life is short, and so they use their time to serve the Lord. Here I'm focusing on verses 13 and 14, where Peter says, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Now, when did Christ make that clear to him? Some say, well, he must have had a special word of revelation from Christ, and that's possible. But I think probably Peter is referring back to the incident that we have in the Gospel of John, chapter 21, after Jesus' resurrection, when they're there by the seaside and they have the miraculous catch of fishes one last time. And Jesus says to Peter, this is John 21:18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, You will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now, if that's all we had, that'd be a little bit mysterious. But then in verse 19, John explains. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. So now that he's getting older, Peter knows the time is short. Nero's persecution has heated up. Believers are dying. And I think Peter is sensing the time is short. I can't go on much longer. The Lord made it clear to me. And we don't know for sure, but tradition has it that when Peter was crucified, he didn't want to be crucified right side up because that would be too much like Jesus. He didn't feel worthy of that, so they crucified him upside down. Can't imagine. But he glorified God by his death. Now, his words here, I think, teach us three important lessons about life and death. First of all, because life is short, live as a pilgrim, focused on those things that are eternal. You notice that twice Peter uses the description of his body, translated in the New American Standard, earthly dwelling. It is the Greek word that means a tabernacle or a tent. In fact, Peter used it on the Mount of Transfiguration, which he's going to refer to here in a moment, when he said, Lord, let us build three tabernacles here. You know, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So it's a tent. And it points to the temporariness of someone's sojourn. You use it if you're a nomad, you're moving on. You use it perhaps if you're traveling. But it points to the fact we're pilgrims. We're not long-term residents here. We're in an earthly tent, and we're going to put off this tent and move on to our heavenly home. In 1 Peter, Peter emphasizes this pilgrim theme because he begins 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, by saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside, here it is, as aliens scattered throughout, and then he names a number of provinces in Asia Minor. And then in 1 Peter 1:17, he continues the theme. He says, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Implication, you're just here a brief while, and then you're moving on. Or in 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against our soul. And so our time on earth is short. We're pilgrims and aliens here. You know, a pilgrim views life differently than a permanent resident does. When you stay in a hotel, you don't put up your own pictures and move in your own furniture and all that. Why? Well, I'm just here for a short while, and then I move on. There's a different mindset that you have. You don't get too attached. And the idea is, for us as believers, our home is in heaven. That's the permanent one. And we're given a few short years on earth, and we're to live them in light of eternity. Paul makes that point in 2 Corinthians 4 toward the end of the chapter, and then in chapter 5, where he says that our bodies are decaying. And so he says, don't get focused on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. Because the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are unseen are eternal. If you want more on that theme, I did a message on 1 Peter 2:11 called The Pilgrim Life that you can find on the website. So life is short. Live as a pilgrim. Secondly, Peter says, because life is short, cultivate a biblical view of death. And there are several things here about how we should view death. I don't think I would like a prophecy about my own death. I don't know about you, but I'd just rather have it be a surprise, you know? But for 30 years or more now, Peter has been living with Jesus' words, when you get old, you're going to die a rather unpleasant death. And yet Peter's not worried, and he's not upset about it. And he's not biting his nails saying, oh no, it's going to happen soon. He's just viewing it as, I'm going to lay aside this tent. Kind of like taking off dirty clothes. I'm going to lay it aside and go be with Jesus. And you know, I could see someone else complaining, hey, I'm the chief apostle. You know, Peter, James, and John, I'm the number one guy. Is this any way to give me a retirement package? I'm going to die an unpleasant death. People gird me and take me where I don't want to go. But he's at peace. Why? Because he knows God is sovereign. He knows, as David said, that all our days are numbered before there's one of them. You see the same peace with Peter back in the book of Acts. Remember when he's going to be executed? I don't know about you, but if I thought tomorrow morning I'm going to have my head cut off, I'd be a little worried. But on the night he's going to be executed, he is so sound asleep, chained to two soldiers. Again, that's not a very comfortable way to sleep. And when the angel comes to wake him up to deliver him, he's got to hit him on the side with his staff to wake him up. Hey, wake up, Peter. We're out of here. You know, he was at peace. He's sleeping soundly. And so the idea is, again, Peter was subject to the Lord's will about when and how he died, so he's not anxious about his death. So because life is short, Peter says, live as a pilgrim. Because life is short, he says, have a biblical view of death. A couple other things on the biblical view of death before I move on. It's not cessation, it's separation. There's no soul sleep. When you die, your soul is removed from your body, and your soul goes to be with the Lord, but your body lays in the grave until the second coming of Christ. Paul, again, in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, deals with this, but remember, he uses the same word tent. He says, if I'm about to lay aside this earthly tent, but to be absent from the body, Paul says, is to be present with the Lord. So as soon as you exit this body, you are with the Lord. And that means you are not this body. Yes, you live in this body, but you are your soul. And your soul, if you know Christ, goes to be with Him. And so when we have a funeral, the body of the person is there, but they're with the Lord if they knew Christ. And so they're having a party in heaven while we mourn, and we are sorrowful that they are not with us, but that's just their body. Their tent got laid aside. One other thought here. Death is departure. It means laying aside what Paul called the body of this sin, and we have this glorious eternity with the Lord. You notice in verse 15, my departure, that's the Greek word, if you transliterate it, exodus. It's used once of the exodus in the New Testament. It's used one other time of death. And you know where? In Luke chapter 9, on the Mount of Transfiguration, which Peter is going to go on and mention in verse 16, Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus. And I'd love to have been in on the conversation, but at least one thing they were talking about was his exodus, his departure, which he would accomplish in Jerusalem, the death of Christ. And Peter here views it that way, that when we die, we're departing. We're leaving this life, but we will be with the Lord forever in heaven. So, live as a pilgrim, have a biblical view of death. Thirdly, because life is short, Peter says, use your remaining time on earth to serve the Lord. I would guess Peter's in his 60s by now, at least, maybe pushing 70. And he wasn't looking around to saying, finally, I get to spend some time on the golf course, and I got a new video cam. I'm going to drive around all the national parks and take videos of all the national parks, and that's how I'm going to spend my retirement years. It's not a biblical mindset about retirement. You get a sense of urgency with Peter here. And frankly, a sense of effort. Look again at verse 12. I will always be ready to remind you. Peter is, he's not kicking back. Verse 13, I consider it right as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling to stir you up. Or verse 15, I will also be diligent. It's the same word we saw in verse 5 and in verse 10. It's like Peter knows the time is short. I'm going to work all the harder before I'm out of here because I only got this window. That's his mindset toward so-called retirement. And I think in view of verse 11, Peter knew the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is at stake. And so I'm going to be diligent. As long as I have time on this earth, I want to work hard for Jesus. Reminds me of Richard Baxter, a great Puritan, who said, I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. He didn't know if he'd be back next Sunday. Neither do I. I could be gone. So could you. And so Baxter says, that's how I preached. Life is short. I confess, I'm getting older, and I feel it especially after spending about 20 hours this week shoveling snow. And the thought of retirement kicking back sounds pretty good sometimes. And then on my study leave, as I said, I read this little book, Stand. It's edited by John Piper and Justin Taylor. And the subtitle is A Call for the Endurance of the Saints. And Piper has a great chapter in there called Getting Old to the Glory of God. And here's what he says in part of that. Getting old to the glory of God means getting old in a way that makes God look glorious. It means living and dying in a way that shows God to be the all-satisfying treasure that He is. So it would include, for example, not living in ways that make this world look like your treasure, which means that most of the suggestions that this world offers us for our retirement years are bad ideas. They call us to live in a way that would make this world look like our treasure, and when that happens, God is belittled. Let me just encourage you, if you're of retirement age or it's coming on you quickly, rethink that through biblically. And if you don't need to work any longer, you've got adequate retirement funds and so on, think it through in light of eternity. God has now freed me up from work. What can I do to serve Him all the more for His purpose and glory? So Peter has shown us that sound teachers always are ready to remind you, their students, of what they already know. Sound teachers, secondly, emphasize the basic, essential truths of the Christian life. Thirdly, sound teachers are in earnest because they know life is short, and so they use their time to serve the Lord. And then finally, sound teachers are diligent to awaken their students to remember the essential truths that will guide them long after the teacher is gone. In verse 13, Peter says he considers it right to stir up his readers by way of reminder. And that word stir up means to awaken or arouse from sleep. I can't help but think that Peter is giving us here a personal lesson he learned. Because you remember what happened to Peter? The Lord said, Peter, you're going to deny me. Peter, oh no, 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 no way. Yeah, you're going to deny me. So they go to the garden. And Jesus goes off to pray, and He takes Peter, James, and John with Him and says, stay here and pray with Me. And He reminds them, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, the flesh won. He comes back and He finds them sleeping. And He wakes them up. He arouses them. He stirs them up. Pray. He goes back and prays. Comes back. They're sleeping. Stirs them up again. Pray. Goes back. Prays, comes back, they're still sleeping. He says, all right, it's enough. And here comes the mob, and Peter, in a short time, denies his Lord. You know, I think because of our fallen nature, we're all prone to be spiritually sluggish and spiritually lazy. I confess I am. I just get sluggish. And because of that, Peter says we need sound teachers who will stir us up, who will awaken us to these essential truths of God's Word. I recently read again Richard Baxter's book, The Reformed Pastor, and this is convicting for me. Okay, so here's my word of conviction in this sermon. Here's what Baxter wrote to pastors. What? Speak coldly for God and for men's salvation? Can we believe that our people must be converted or condemned, and yet speak in a drowsy tone? In the name of God, brethren, labor to awaken your own hearts before you go to the pulpit, that you may be fit to awaken the hearts of sinners. Oh, speak not one cold or careless word about so great a business as heaven or hell. Now, when Peter says in verse 15 that after his departure, his readers will be able to call these things to mind, I think he's referring to this very letter he is penning. That was his legacy. He was setting up this letter as his final testament to say, when I'm gone, read this. It'll remind you of what I believed. Now, none of us, of course, can leave the legacy of inspired Scripture behind us. That's impossible. But you can leave the legacy of the seed of the gospel sown in the hearts of your children and grandchildren. You can leave the legacy of good deeds, a godly example, so that when your children and grandchildren and others you know remember you, they'll say, he followed the Lord. He walked with God. And that's what Peter is telling us we should do. So no matter where you're at in the Lord, Peter is saying that you need sound teachers to remind you often of these basic truths of the faith, truths that you know already, so that you stay on course. Now, as I thought about applying these verses, I thought of four things that I'll leave you with. First of all, it seems to me these verses tell us, read your Bible over and over and over. Once through isn't enough. You need to be reminded. And I find it uncanny how often the thing I read in my quiet time gets applied to my life that very week. You know, I've read it over and over, but I was reminded of it, and bam, there's the opportunity. It's said of the godly George Mueller, he read the Bible through over 200 times. You know, do the math. How many years in life are there? He lived to be 90, I guess, something, but it's a lot of times. Second suggestion, memorize key portions of the Bible. But I can't memorize, neither can I. But the key is repetition. Just going over it and over it and over it and over it until it's in your brain. Third, regularly sit under the faithful teaching of the Word. And thank God there's not just this church. Go online and there are wonderful resources available there that you can get the teaching of all of these men of God, John Piper and R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur, and the list goes on and on and on. They're all online. And it's all free. You just click on it and you can listen and read whatever you want to do. Good stuff. And then finally, read solid Christian books that will help you to grow, to know Christ better. There's a whole book table out there. I was able to read a bunch on my study leave, for which I thank you that I get that opportunity. But read good Christian books. Now you say, boy, these are kind of old hat suggestions. I know all of them. I know you know. I'm just reminding you. We're going to have a reminder now, and that is the Lord's Supper. And as we